We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles and turning again this evening to chapter 17. The Acts of the Apostles in chapter 17. The verses that we come to look at especially this evening are verses 10 to 15, but beginning to read once again at the first verse. The Acts of the Apostles, the 17th chapter, especially verses 10 to 15, but beginning to read at verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, which was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honourable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Amen. This week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we come to one of those great passages of simplicity that we so often find in the book of the Acts, and indeed in the whole of the Word of God itself. It's this passage, of course, where those men and women in the city of Berea hear the word of the Lord preached by Paul and Silas, his companion. And they receive, as it says in verse 11, with all readiness of mind. And then go out and search out that same word of God to see that those things that are spoken by Paul and Silas are really so. Last week in these sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, you may remember, the thing that especially seemed to dominate those verses that we looked at was the preaching of the Apostle Paul. He has gone into that city of Thessalonica, and his manner is, he goes up into the synagogue of the Jews, and there Paul begins to preach. He opens up the Scriptures concerning this Christ who was to come into the world and who was to suffer and die for the sins of men and women. Of course, there are reactions to Paul's preaching on the credit side and on the debit side as well. Verse 4, and some of them believed, it says, and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. That was a glorious outcome to Paul's preaching. And it's vividly told, these people turn away now and turn to Christ. Of course, they're consorting with Paul and Silas, but they're only following the apostle and his companion in that they follow Christ Jesus. These are the people who believe the words that are spoken to them, who receive them as the very word of God itself, although delivered to them in the instrumentality of human beings, of men of like passions like themselves. But they receive this word, this group of people, and of course they become that church which is famed in the Word of God, as Paul writes two of his epistles to them, unto the church which is at Thessalonica. You remember what that church was called? And indeed a title, my friends, for any Christian, especially for any Christian church as a body, to covet. Ye were examples, says Paul, to all them in Macedonia, because for you, he says, sounded out the word of the Lord. And what a title to have, my friends, that a church is a place where the word of God is sounded out. It's not a social center. It's not an entertainment place. It's not a Sunday evening evangelical concert. It's a place where the glory of God is set. And by the grace of God, the word of God is sounded abroad from that place. Whether men will hear or forbear, that is exactly apart from what the word of God sets down to us. And they sounded out the word. You remember the illustration we used? We think it's valid. We spoke about those old pulpits and those old churches. There are many of them round about our own area. When we were looking for pews for this building, we came across a magnificent one out at Roskeen. A great canopy over the pulpit, not there for decoration. But before the days of microphones, they had these things set there, and they were called sounding boards. And as the preacher preached in some of those vast buildings, his voice would echo off the hard wood of that canopy, of that sounding board, and the word would echo out to all the congregation. And Thessalonica was God's sounding board. And God would echo his word into the hearts and the minds of those people who now received the word of God from the lips of the Apostle Paul, and then they sounded out that word. Such was their title, a title, as we say, surely to be coveted. There was another reaction, of course, when those unbelieving Jews, as we read, stirred up the people, came and hired those lewd fellows of a baser sort, of vivid description, the layabouts, we would call them today. The people down in the marketplace with nothing much else to do but to cause trouble. And they stirred them up, and they in turn stirred up the people and went to search out Paul and Silas and to bring them out, and no doubt to do with them what they had done with them in Philippi in the previous chapter, and have them cast into prison to the inner dungeon and their feet put in the stocks. Reaction, you see. And reaction vividly told and set out vividly. And yet, my friends, the thing that dominates surely is none of that reaction, but it's the preaching of Paul. For without the preaching, you see, there is no reaction. There is no outcome. And the place where those verses focus our eye most particularly are on those two verses where the preaching of the Apostle Paul is set out in such a concise way and yet tells so much when we read it aright. Look at those two verses again, verse 2 and 3. And Paul, as his manner was, it says, went in unto them, and three Sabbaths reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. What a message that must have been, my friends. You see, the Holy Spirit of God always uses great economy of words in the Scriptures. The Bible's a very small book when all's said and done. And yet when you read in and through and between the lines of what Luke sets down there by the Spirit of God, you see just what kind of preaching that was that Paul the Apostle indulged in those three Sabbath days in that synagogue in the city of Thessalonica. He had one subject, had Paul, and it was Christ. My friends, when the Apostle Paul had one opportunity to open his mouth, you could be sure that there was going to be one subject that dominated and predominated and came out of his heart and out of his mouth above all others, and that was the Christ that God had sent. And is there any other preaching, any other thing worth speaking about, my friends, in the context of the Christian church, or any other thing worth hearing within the walls of a church that calls itself a Christian church? There is nothing whatsoever. And Paul takes up his favorite subject, my friends, and he preaches Christ to those that have ears to hear. As Mr. Spurgeon said of him, we'll repeat it again. The kind of preacher that could have come down the pulpit steps and stepped right into his coffin. Every time he opened his mouth, my friends, he discharged his soul. He shook his cloak to those that hear. He was free from the blood of all men. Why? Because of the subject of his preaching, which was Christ. And you see, in this case, my particular kind of Christ he's preaching. He's speaking to the Jews, you remember, in the synagogues. And my, the Jewish people as a whole had some queer ideas about the Christ of God that was to come. The Messiah, because Christ and Messiah is the same word. And some of them were looking for a Messiah that was going to come, as it were, on a white charger and trample the Roman nation, and under whom they were bondage, trample that nation under his feet and set up some kind of an earthly kingdom for the Jews in the earth. And they were looking for that kind of a Messiah. And because they were looking for that kind of a Messiah, my friends, they nailed Jesus of Nazareth to the cross because he didn't fit up to their expectations nor fall in with their theology. May you see how Paul preaches Christ to them. Opening and alleging, it says there in verse 3, that Christ must needs have suffered. Oh, this is the only Christ. A suffering Christ, my friends. Not the Christ of men's notions, because each and every one of us, quite apart from the Jews, we've all got our own notions about the kind of Christ that we're going to follow in our unregenerate and unconverted state. But my friends, there's only one Christ that we must come to terms with if ever we'll be free from the guilt of our sin and stand before God in heaven at last, and that's the Christ who suffered on the cross, and that's the Christ that Paul preaches to these people. And he takes, my friends, and he shows them how this Christ must needs have suffered. Is that not a few words to come to terms with? Opening and alleging how that Christ must needs have suffered. No suffering, no salvation, as we use the term penal substitution. We're all under the penalty of God for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But when God sent his Son into the world, he sent his Son to bear that penalty of them that believe. And he became the substitute for them in bearing the penalty. Thus it was a penal substitution on the behalf of his people. And that's the Christ that Paul is preaching. There's a method in his preaching, of course. How vividly it's set out, reasoning with them out of the scriptures. Opening up the scriptures, you remember it says there, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. He's not just telling them his opinion. He's taking them to the Word of God, away back into the Old Testament. And he's showing them how Christ must needs have suffered, how it was the plan of God that there was one coming who was going to be the one sacrifice for sins forever. That's all that the Old Testament ever ultimately spoke about. In all the sacrifices in the nation of Israel, in all the shedding of the blood of all those animals, in the Passover feast, in the Day of Atonement, all spoke about the Christ who was to come and who was to suffer for the sins of men. And Paul, my friends, took the key of the cross, don't you see? And he opened up the scriptures, because without the cross of Christ, you'll never read the scriptures of God aright. And he reasoned and he opened them up. And I like that word. It says he alleged, he asserted. Very dogmatic preacher was the Apostle Paul. Would to God we had a few like him today. Because he knew what he believed. And he preached it as God had put it within his heart. And that final word of application says, look, he did all these things. He reasoned, the most reasonable preacher and reasoning preacher. And he alleged and he did all these things. And then says, look, as though he's showing us the stature of the Apostle Paul and his love for the Lord Jesus Christ, he did something else. He says, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Now, my friends, we have to understand aright what it was like in those days in Israel and the days that passed, to understand just what that meant. And there was one name above all others that was despised among the Jews. And it was that Jesus of Nazareth. And don't you see what Paul did? My friends, Paul opened the scriptures and he showed one vital thing. He showed that Messiah who was to come was to be a suffering Messiah. And then he took this Jesus of Nazareth, so despised and rejected of men. And he said, now, my friends, I'll tell you something. This Jesus that I preach unto you, he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Was he despised? Was he rejected? Born in a stable, cast out by men, born in a lowly family, taken, crucified. My friends, then Paul is not ashamed of that. For this Jesus, he says, is Christ. So comes the reaction. And so comes everything and the outcomes, good or bad, however we look at them. But my friends, you see, the thing that caused all was the preaching of God's word by the Apostle Paul. And the focal point of those verses concerning those days in that city of Thessalonica are those few verses that take us away into the synagogue in that town and show us how Paul preached Christ and Christ crucified for the sins of men and women. Now then, you see, you come to the other part of this first part of the chapter. And you get, in fact, the other side of the preaching, as it were. You get the complement to preaching. And the complement to the right preaching of God's word, of course, is this. It's the right hearing of God's word. And could there be a better example anywhere in the Word of God, possibly, than the hearing of the Word of God that's indulged in by these men and women in this town of Berea that Paul and Silas now come to and begin preaching? As we said, it's one of these tales of simplicity. It's simply told. And we're going to follow simply through our verses then and see if we have anything of the spirit of these people, who heard aright with all readiness of mind, and who searched out the scriptures whether these things were so. First of all, then, what we'll simply call the word of God received, there in verse 10. And the brethren, it says, immediately sent away Paul and Silas, that's after the uproar. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. And just a word maybe on the actual place where the word of God is received. It's that town of Berea. Perhaps there are a few thoughts for us. You see, what has happened, as it says there, there is the uproar in Thessalonica. They come and they take custody. They put Jason and his friends out in bail. They bind them over to be of good conduct. And then the brethren get Paul and Silas and they dispatch them by night. And they send them off from Thessalonica to this little town of Berea. Now, you remember how they had come to Thessalonica, it tells us in verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, it says, they came to Thessalonica. They had passed through, literally, as we saw, they took the road through. And what Luke is telling about there is those great highways of the Jews, and they were in one of them, the Via Ignatia, it was called, stretched for something like 500 miles, like one of our motorways. And you see, these men were going right to Thessalonica, my friends. And what did they do? They passed by two other great cities on the way, Amphipolis and Apollonia. Why did God not take his gospel and have it preached in those places? Very easy, the answer is because God is a sovereign God. And God ordained the gospel in the first place. Before man had ever thought to ask a way out of his condemnation, it was God who granted the promise of the one who was to come to bruise the serpent's head. And man stands by, my friends, as a spectator, while God declares how he will bring salvation into the world. And having brought salvation into the world, then God will decree where that salvation will be preached and when it will be preached. And they pass by Apollonia and they pass by Amphipolis and they go right up that Roman motorway of their day and they come bound to Thessalonica. Why not? A great city, just the place for it to be preached. But my friends, how sovereign is our God in the variety of all his workings. Because now don't you see where they go? They come right along that motorway again. And they come to a place that isn't even marked in one of the turnoffs. A little town called Berea. And down into Berea they're going to go, my friends. And there they're going to preach the word. And that word is going to be received in such a way that it's going to redound to the glory of God and all generations of the church of Christ that are to come. And into Berea they go. It was called in its day an out-of-the-way place. That's just what it was. An out-of-the-way place. But there God is going to ordain his gospel. And you see something about this out-of-the-way place, my friends. They're going to receive the word of God, and they're going to receive the word of God in such a way that their reception of the word of God becomes part of the word of God. Could anything honor them more? And set before us more, my friends, that thing that we need within each of our souls to sincerely seek out all the counsel of God and those things that the Lord our God will say unto us. And they come to that place and they preach and their word is heard. And these Berean brethren, as we say, why, their name's going to live on throughout the history of the church, a perpetual example to any of us, to stir up any of us, to be of that Berean spirit and to get into that word of God and to receive it gladly and to search it out and to prove all things and to follow after the Lord and the one that has sent us. Of course, let's hold very firmly to this because perhaps it's timely for our day. What is an out-of-the-way place when it comes to the gospel and the things of the kingdom of God? And you know, we've got an awful lot of carnal thinking in our day, and an awful lot of people seem to want to go off into the town of carnal policy to receive the ways that they're to work and to live in the things of God. There's a great cry abroad today, you see, that you have to get men in strategic positions, as they're called. And of course, it's our reasoning that's going to reason out just exactly what is strategic. Now, there may be places exactly like that, my friends. And yet, in the Word of God and in the whole history of the Church of Christ, my, how that kind of reasoning takes one blow after another. Who would ever have given tuppence for old Thomas Boston, away down there in the hinterland of Ettrick, ministering to just a small group of people, my friends? But ministering in such a way that when Whitfield finally came to Scotland, God had already prepared the ground through the ministrations of Thomas Boston in that one country parish for the glory that was to come. And who would ever have stuck Samuel Rutherford, the seraphic one, the divine doctor? Who would ever have set him, my friends, away down in the Solway, Firth and Anwath? Where is it? Look it up in the map. You'll find it a hard job to discover it. And all the saints of God, William Grimshaw at Horwith, and where would you start and where would you finish? Why does God lift William Burns, my friends, out of a reviving Scotland and send him away into the wastelands of China? Ask why God cast Joseph into prison in Egypt, or John Bunyan into prison in Bedford, or the Apostle Paul into prison in Rome, when there's a whole world to conquer for Christ. What's Paul doing in prison? And the Philippians, well, they were guilty, perhaps, of going to the town of carnal policy. And they're so concerned when they send their word with Epaphroditus, so that Paul has to write back to them and say, "Oh, brethren, I want you to know that the things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds are made manifest in all the palace and all the jail, in the very household of Caesar itself, in a place where I can never have got unless I was in chains to go there. What's out of the way, my friends? And the thing that's cursing the Church of Christ today is that we will not think in the terms of the Word of God, which sets before us a sovereign God who doeth his will among the armies of heaven, and none are to stay his hand, nor say, what doest thou? Strategic? My friends, nowhere is strategic where God has placed his servants for his own eternal and divine purposes. Look at the people then who receive the word of God. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. And everything, you see, revolves around that word noble. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, it says. What does Luke mean? And some would have us believe that he means, well, they were nobility. They were a better class of people. They were higher in rank. They had a better education. And of course, that's why they received the word more readily. Oh, my friends, would that were the case. Then surely all we would have to labour to do to get men to glory at last is to get them a university degree. And we'd have them there. But is it not more the general case which the Apostle Paul so solemnly speaks about? Not many wise after the flesh, he says, not many noble. Mark that. He doesn't say not many wise. He says not many wise after the flesh. It's their own wisdom, it's man's wisdom that they're taken up with. And because and precisely because they're taken up with man's wisdom and man's rank and man's status, it's for that very reason that their hearts are so hardened against the things of God. Not shut up against them, of course, as a party, as the dear Countess of Huntingdon so gladly remembered. Oh, I love that little letter M, she says, all the difference between not many and not any. And she was one. But that's not the nobility. And the nobility, my friends, that Luke is speaking about here is that nobility that can belong to the lowest man in all the world, if that man has the integrity and the sincerity to seek out what the Lord his God will say unto him. You see, these were Jews, these people in Berea, more noble than those Jews in the synagogue in Thessalonica. In fact, they were Israelites after the heart. They were true Israelites. They were like Nathanael. They were open to the word of God. They had the spirit of Abraham and of Isaiah. They were like old Simeon and Elizabeth and those that were looking for the consolation of Israel. They had an open mind to the Christ who was to come. They were in subjection to what the word of God already meant in their heart. And because they held dearly to what they already knew, then when another came with a word for them, they were open, my friends, to examine that word to see if it was really what God had sent for them after all this time. We can't probe into exactly what their reactions were to the preaching of Paul, but we know well enough what Paul was preaching from that second and that third verse. And they knew the truth as they knew it. But the truth said this, that there was the Christ coming one day. There was the hope of Israel. And they were thirsting for that. And my friends, don't you see, when the Apostle Paul began to open up the scriptures, began to reason out of the scriptures, as only Paul could do, then I tell you, these people's spiritual mouths began to water. Was it Christ? Because they were sincere in seeking God. and their seeking of God in sincerity is soon going to bear fruit, because they're going to find the God that they're seeking in Jesus Christ, his Son. The thing that tells whether a person has nobility or not, that nobility that's going to take them into the immediate presence of God in an eternal day. And he's preaching away, and their mouths are watering away. It has an application to us in the words of the hymn, "More about Jesus would I know." And that's a Berean spirit, my friends. To be open to God's word. To know that you have it in deed and in truth. And yet to know, my friends, that the author of this word, his mind is far above our minds. And our puny minds are yet so often to be brought into conformity what God will yet break forth from his word and from his truth. Perhaps, and I know that many of us have the experience, when we were converted first, we were Arminians. Every one of us. I hardly know a soul that wasn't converted as anything else but an Arminian, one way or the other. And oh, we did it all. We decided for Jesus. We did God a favor by coming into his family. But then, my friends, when we begin to search the scriptures and begin to see of a truth that why we were in Christ and chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And away back when there was no eye to pity us, God sent forth his Son, and that blood which he shed on the cross was effectual for all the sins of his church, so that they would call him Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins, and he would be Jesus who loved the church and gave himself for it. And when those things, my friends, begin to break in upon us, then you see we're opening to the truth of God. And these men are exactly like that, with their own knowledge, with their own doctrine, with the thing that they need. They have God's truth as they have it back there in the Old Testament. Now Paul, you see, is beginning to draw both testaments together and beginning to show the truth of what they have in all its trueness. And when they see it, they receive it with readiness of mind. And then they go off to search it out to see if these things are really so. So the word of God is received. Then the word of God is searched. That's the obvious outcome. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Now, please understand this, and don't think of these people as some kind of credulous souls that were open to any wind of doctrine. And any heretic that came along and told the story plausibly, they would troop out after him. Of course not. They receive the word with readiness. They've got a noble mind to do that. They're open to hear this preaching of this man, Paul. It can't be gainsaid. It's going forth with power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. But that's not the end of it, my friends. Then they're going to take away those words that they hear from Paul, and they're going to apply them to the touchstone of the word of God. Paul doesn't stop them from doing that. Neither with any preacher that's worth his salt at all. And my friends, you don't believe one word from any person that you hear until you can square that word and know of a truth that it's God's word to your soul. For only then will you have peace within your soul. And the Apostle Paul, you see, is one of the very men that the Spirit of God is going to use to write the very word of God that he is preaching. And yet when these people take that word that he is preaching and go on away and examine that word in the light of God's word, Paul, my friends, won't stop them in any way. For you remember his word, if we, he says, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that we preach, let him be accursed. And take it and try it in the light of God's truth. But you see the privilege. And what a privilege it is, my friends, to do that very thing. To be able to go to the Word of God. And to be able to look into God's Word. And to see the way of salvation set out for our hearts and for our lives. To see the way that we ought to live. To see the way that we should glorify God now. And enter into glory hereafter. He has set it all out for us in his Word of truth. And what a privilege then we have. And what a responsibility that goes with that. You see how that's illustrated in this very situation. You see what has brought Paul and Silas to Berea. The thing, humanly speaking, that has brought Paul and Silas to Berea is this. It's the opposition of those Jews in that city of Thessalonica. There's an uproar when they preach the truth. And so that uproar ends in this, that they take and they flee into another city. Exactly what the Lord told them to do. When they persecute you in one city, he said, flee into another. And they have fled now to Berea. In Cardis? Oh no, not in Cardis, my friends. In judgment and in the spread of God's word. Because God will have his word received where it is received, and where it is rejected, he will mark down that very place or mark down that very person. It's God's grace that gives us the privilege of hearing, of searching his words, but it's God's judgment that comes upon man's malice in rejecting that word, so that we have privilege, and we have privilege heaped up with obligation and heaped up with terrible responsibility as well. And the word of God can be not used or misused or abused as the case might be. You know, there are some people absolutely audacious in their treatment of God's word, or their non-treatment of it, if you like. Perhaps you've heard of Thomas Paine. He was the man that wrote that infamous book, The Age of Reason. And Thomas Paine, of course, was going to sort out all this business about God and all the rest of it. And so he wrote his book. In the first part of it, he sets out to attack the Word of God. And he wrote the first part of it in the city of Paris. And he did it, my friends, without a Bible. Is that not priceless? He says himself. He says, I had neither Bible nor Testament to refer to, though I was writing against them both. No, my friends, let me tell you this. From the hearts of hundreds and thousands of unconverted souls, the Word of God receives the same cavalier treatment that Thomas Paine gave to it. Ruling God out of court without even a hearing, he has given his word. He has said clearly, come now and let us reason together. And man has shut that book and made his declarations about what he believes and doesn't believe about God. What audacity! And will that go, my friends, without judgment at the last? There can be a misuse, of course, of it as well. You see something about these people, and it's something to be emulated. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, it says, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. You see, they had one great supreme reason for searching the scriptures. And in fact, when all said and done, it's the only reason to see whether those things were so. What things? The things that Paul and Silas too were preaching. What things were those? Christ, my friends. And a crucified and a suffering Messiah. Whether those things were so. And of course, this is what Paul has done. Paul, you see, has soared beyond the stories that these men know in the Old Testament. and gone beyond the precepts and the promises as they understood them, and the sacrifices and the emblems. He's gone beyond all those things, and he's shown that all things there in the Old Testament were pointing to the Christ who was to come to suffer for the sins of men. And now these men, you see, they too will turn into that Old Testament of God to see if those things were so. And that's the only valid way of searching God's Word, my friends. And the only valid way to search God's Word is to find Christ Jesus in that Word, because it's His Word from beginning to end. You remember our good friend Mr. Bunyan last week. You remember we quoted how he used to tell how he loved the stories of the Bible. He's speaking about his unregenerate days. And he said, I love the stories of Gideon and of Barak and of Joshua and of Samson. I love them, he says. But, he says, as for the epistles of Paul, I could not away with them. Oh, he loved the stories. Loved the action. Loved the clash of steel. Loved to see the lion's mouth being forced open by the mighty muscles of Samson. He loved all that. My friends, the doctrine of Christ crucified, which the Apostle Paul was always pounding out in all his epistles, as for the epistles of Paul, he said, I could not away with them. He loved to read the Bible. He loved to search the Bible. But he never searched it aright, my friends, because at that point he had never found Christ in it. Let me tell you the sequel of that, though. There came a day in the life of John Bunyan when he was listening to Holy Mr. Gifford, as he called him, his pastor. And then he says, there was given to me new eyes. Then I began to look into the Scripture, he says, with new eyes. Now, my friends, how glad we should be that John Bunyan ever got a pair of new eyes, for he's given many clearer eyes through the new eyes that he got. And then he begins to tell us what he saw in those scriptures that he began to look into with his new eyes. Listen just to this wee bit from Grace Abounding. Methought, he says, that I was, if I had seen him born, as if I had seen him grow up, as if I had seen him walk through this world from his cradle to his cross, to which also when he came, I saw how gently he gave himself to be hanged and nailed upon it for my sins and my wicked doings. He saw Christ in all the scriptures. And then he says something else. He says, and now as I began to look into the Bible with new eyes and read as I never did before, especially the epistles of the Apostle Paul were sweet and pleasant to me. He's making his confession to Paul. And he's got right with Pauline theology, which sets forth Christ crucified for John Bunyan's sins and for the sins of all them that believe. My friends, there's only one way to search the Bible. And you can tell me from now to doomsday that you're a seeker after God and a searcher of God's word. Until you find Christ in all the scriptures, you have never sought aright. And you are not searching to see if these things are so. Now, if we were to have God to come and look into the motives of all our hearts, why we search out his word, I tell you, there'd be many a red face, no doubt, amongst us. And many people will hear something that's preached as these people heard from Paul and Silas. Oh, and they'll go away back home and they'll search out the scripture just to tear the preacher apart. Such and such a thing that he said occupied maybe half a minute. He preached for 15 minutes, maybe an hour. Criticizing the postman for bringing you your bill if you haven't paid your debt. What's the postman got to do with the message that's brought to your door? The debt's yours. Pay it, my friends. You'll have no need to criticize the innocent messenger that brings you the word. And people have many ways to make excuses. If it's too irksome to their soul, then we'll search it out and we'll find something, you see, that softens the blow a little. Don't do that, my friends. Don't do that. You search and see if you can find Christ more and more in the Scriptures. And that'll be to the good of your soul now and throughout all eternity. We can't pass on from this point without referring, you remember, to what the Lord said to one of his congregations. He's telling them about various witnesses that had come to witness to himself. There was good John the Baptist. He was a bright and shining lamp, he said. You rejoiced in his light for a season. My, you loved his preaching at the beginning, until you discovered that his preaching applied to those that needed it, and you were among those that needed it. And then you wouldn't have his preaching anymore. But he was a witness to me. Then the Father himself he quotes as a witness. And then he comes to the witness that they held dearest of all to the Scriptures. And he says these words to them. He said, search the Scriptures, or literally, you search the Scriptures. Was that good? Yes, that was good. Yet, says Jesus, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. What a strange statement. But surely we have eternal light in the Scriptures only with one rider, my friends. In them ye think ye have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. And if you read the Scriptures without finding Christ, you have not eternal life. You have eternal death and eternal damnation to your souls. For all the Scriptures from beginning to end, these are they which testify of him alone. But they receive the word gladly, with all eagerness, it says, with all readiness of mind. And they go off and they search the word to see if these things were so. And then very quickly, just to finish, two more things. You see what happens then, and you see the word of God then that is received and searched. Then you see that word of God believed. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honourable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. You see the connection there, and the connection is absolutely undeniable, my friends. We're told the types of people, again, that believe, they're the same, roughly, as at Thessalonica. But you see the connection between that receiving, between that searching, and that ultimate believing in Jesus Christ to their soul's salvation. These were more noble, they received the word, and they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, it says, on account of that, many of them believed. And that's a good word. And my friends, those that diligently search out and seek out the word of God, I tell you this, in the whole plan of God's salvation, those people are going to come to believing salvation to their souls. You see, that's why we'll only preach God's word, my friends. I tell you this, you can do an evangelical act, and you can get a banjo, and you can be like the Pied Piper of Hamelin, and get people trotting after the music. My friends, let me tell you this. There is only one agent in the regeneration of a soul dead in trespasses and sins, and that is God's word in the hands of God's Spirit. People can be affected and affected in many ways, emotionally and a dozen and one other ways. But the one thing that's absolutely necessary for a man or a woman or a young person or a child is that they must be born again. They're born of the flesh, they're in deadness and trespasses and sins, and they must be born again. And how are they born again? Peter tells us they are born again by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God that liveth and abideth forevermore. That's the same context where it speaks about the flesh. All flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the grass, and it withereth and it fadeth away. And that's the flesh. No matter what you do with that flesh, my friends, the end of that flesh is to wither and to die and to be cast into the furnace. But, he says, the word of God liveth and abideth forever, and therefore them that are born of that word of God, and only they live and abide forever as well. And that's why it's the word of God and nothing else. And that word of God, my friends, is the only thing that makes the Apostle Paul, as we say, stand absolutely clear of the blood of all men, whether it's heard or not heard. He has discharged what God gave him to do. They search the scriptures. Literally, the word is akrino, means they examined them as in a court of law. And why not? Their soul's salvation depended on a close examination, my friends, of what was spoken. And you take those facts of the gospel and you examine them well, because I tell you, the eternal issues of your never-dying soul hang upon those things received or rejected by you. And so the word is preached and the word is believed. What a great thing. Don't weary in well-doing, my friends. It's God's word, and as we so often pray, it will not return unto him void. One last thing, and it's in the verses. See the word of God then vindicated at the last. No doubt the Spirit of God places a thing like this in for us, for our encouragement, to go on with that word. No matter how hard the soil is, break up the soil, it's saying, cast in the seed, water it with the tears and with the prayers of the Lord's people, and in due time God will grant the increase in his sovereign and in his mighty will. And there that word of God, you see, surely is vindicated before our very eyes for that very purpose. Verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him on to Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. You see the situation. News apparently drifts back to Thessalonica that these men were going on with their preaching, even though they had the opposition there. You see, they hadn't fled out of Cardis. If they had, then naturally the thing that they would have done, they would have shut their mouths and never preached again if it was going to bring more opposition. But they preach on, and now that word gets back. So those Jews, the unbelieving Jews at Thessalonica, they come and they begin to stir up trouble again. Maybe they hire some more of these lewd fellas type. And they stir up the opposition. And what happens? My friends, poor old Paul's bundled off again. And surely throughout these Acts of the Apostles, we've never seen any man like Paul for being bundled off when the opposition arises. I don't suppose he had a wardrobe, you know, because he had sparse to put in it, the old cloak that I left at Troas, you remember. But even so, I don't think he had ever much time to unpack his case anyway, unless it was when he was in jail. and the opposition's up again. And Paul, my friends, is taken and is shunted off again at the hands of the brethren of Berea. Timotheus and Silas are left. Obviously, at this point, you see, all the opposition is against Paul. We saw last time how God causes the ills or the woes or whatever to fall on his people as he will. One part of the body suffers, another suffers with it in harmony, but yet that other part of the body isn't going through the fires as the one part is at a particular time. And so they take him off down to the coast in a ship to Athens, and he sends back word for Paul, for Silas, and for Timothy to come to him as soon as possible. But just that wee phrase, as we say, to finish, that vindication of this same word of God. Verse 13. But it says, when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. It's that phrase, the word of God. Who used that phrase, my friends? Those unbelieving Jews at Thessalonica? I try not. My friends, what Paul and Silas were preaching, in those men's estimation, was far from the word of God. This blasphemy, they call it. This heresy of this Jesus of Nazareth. This sect of the Nazarenes, they call those that believe this preaching of these men. And you can be sure of this, that when that word went back to Thessalonica, those men didn't get their heads together and say, look, that man Paul's now at Berea and he's preaching the word of God there. No, no, they would have said he's at Berea and he's preaching his blasphemies again. But the Spirit of God wrote the word of God, not the Jews at Thessalonica. And regardless of what they thought of what Paul and Silas too were preaching, my friends, or regardless of what they called it, or regardless of what blasphemy or heresy they thought it to be, he designates it aright. They were preaching the word of God. Let all know it. Let them know indeed that that's what they were setting for. And let men stigmatize it, and reject it, and rail against it, and call it whatsoever they will. But my friends, they still have to answer to God for what they have done with the word of God that has been preached in their hearing. Its rejection is a terrible thing. Its reception is indeed salvation to the souls of them that believe. And I trust this night, my friends, that we might hear it by the grace of God who sent it, and hear it to our soul's salvation. The facts are clear. We are indeed ruined by the fall in our first parents, Adam. And the word of God makes it clear that we have fallen, that we are in sin, that we are in condemnation under a righteous God. Oh, by our standards today, we're socially acceptable. Or anything else in God's standards, my friends, there is none righteous. No, not one. And for this purpose, he sent his Son into the world to die, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal. It's as clear as that, my friends. You don't have to search very far at all to find that that is the truth, as it is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.